Appreciate those wonderful songs you led there, Patrick. I was looking for some copy paper that was up here. Has that been somewhere else, perhaps? I was going to offer some to those of you who might be listening, if you wouldn't mind passing that around. Sometimes I'm accused of going through a lot of passages in a quick succession. If you're not familiar with your Bibles, you may have trouble keeping up, but it's either that or keep you here for a long, long period of time, and there's a lot that I want to say to you this morning. So I would encourage you to take a piece of paper and take some notes, especially if you're a visitor. You come here to try to understand what are these people about? What do these people believe? It's always difficult for me to get up and speak God's word because I realize that I'm going to be held accountable to the things that I say. I'm going to be judged by God for those things if I teach any error. And so you'd be my friend if there's anything that I'm saying that is not in accordance to God's word. I would hope that we as a congregation of brethren here would look to those things and investigate them. If there's something that we're doing wrong, we'd want to change that because we don't want to be teaching false teachings. We don't want to be outside of God's word in any way. However, some of the things that are being taught in the world today perhaps could be outside of God's word. You know, if different congregations, different people preach different things, they can't all be right. I do believe that this is the inspired word of God, that these men, that God put his words in their mouth and they wrote down these words, and I believe that there is a right interpretation of them, even if I don't have it. Okay? And so if I speak something wrongly, I would want you to bring that to my attention. So today, I really want to talk about being a Christian. And this is for people who are confused about what being a Christian is. They're not a Christian yet, and they're considering, they're weighing the evidence. It's also for people who have become a Christian, and because of there may be some confusion about it, maybe you've gotten beat up by the world, maybe you used to believe in some things, but now you're questioning those things, and you're wondering, well, am I really still a Christian? Do I still have that? I just want us to go and look at some scriptures today, and there are quite a few of them, so I want you to have your Bible ready, and if you're not familiar with your Bible and you don't think you can keep up, I hope that you would take a piece of paper and write these down, and so you can go back and look them up later. This sermon will be on our website, wallingfordchurch.com, as well, so you can go and listen to that as a review. But it's easy to become confused about what a true Christian is, if we're really a Christian, because there's so many different interpretations of the Bible out there. And I don't want this to be my interpretation, first and foremost. I want us to actually look at Scripture. And so everything I'm going to say to you this morning, I'm going to have a Scripture for it. So first of all, I'd like for us to turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, what we see here is, I'm going to read this. Therefore, Paul's talking here, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's my goal this morning. Even though we may not agree on everything this morning, I hope that I come across exhibiting this gentle nature, this kind of demeanor. I don't want to sound arrogant in any way because I understand that I could have some things wrong. It goes on to say that there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. But we realize if we just look our heads up, you know, and read the newspapers or drive down the street, there's so many different doctrines being taught. And I'm not talking about the four walls with a sign outside that says Wallingford Church of Christ. I'm talking about there's one spiritual body of Christ. Okay, there's one spiritual body of people that that God is going to redeem and make his possession. In Colossians 1:18, and you can write this down. I'm just going to visit it for a second. Christ, talking about in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. So there's one body, there's one church, and Christ is the head of it. And I realize there may be a lot of different divisions. There's a lot of different denominations or sects. But I want us to get out of the denominational mindset this morning and just talk about one spiritual body. And I pray that we can all come to a unity of understanding if we continue to have that same patience and humility and love of the Scriptures, that if we continue to have that attitude and we work towards that and with the Scriptures in front of us, I pray that we could come to a unity of understanding of what the Scriptures mean in regards to being a Christian and living as a Christian. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. In Acts 2 and verse 47, after these people became Christians and they were going from house to house and sharing meals with one another and living with one another, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number. Your version may say adding to the church day by day those who are being saved. And so I want you to understand that no matter what I may say, I, as a man, could never add you to the Lord's church. The Lord was always the one that added you to his spiritual body of believers, okay? Now I realize you go to... We have, I think, sometimes in this country a denominational mindset of like, I need to be on a membership role at a church, you know? Like, a man is going to tell me to do X, Y, Z, and I'll be on that membership role. This is bigger than that. I want us to think bigger than that. This is a spiritual body of believers. God is going to redeem them to himself through Christ. And that it's the Lord here that always, even from the very beginning here on the day of Pentecost, that was adding them to the church, okay? And we realize that. If we went to 10 different churches here in town, they would probably tell us 10 different things on how to become a Christian and 10 different things we'd have to do to be a member of that church. I want us to get out of that mindset and think about a spiritual body of believers that are going to be saved. So your membership is spiritual in nature. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, I'll read here, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." This is Paul talking to elders that are in Ephesus. He says, "To shepherd the church of God," it belongs to God, "which he purchased with his own blood." And the only reason I want to point out this verse is that this church belongs, you know, I'm not talking about this physical building here, but the spiritual body I'm talking about is purchased by Christ. Only Christ can add you to that church. The Lord can add you to that church. And so, again, it's a spiritual body of believers. It was paid for by the blood of Christ, and it cost God much. So how do we enter this church? We talked about last Sunday, and I think that you can go on the website and look at that, about how God predetermined a plan from the beginning that Jesus would come into the world to save all mankind, and that those that would enter his church, he would present them holy and blameless to the Father. I would encourage you to go and check that out if you want to learn more about that predetermined plan. We're not going to be talking about as much of that this morning. If you would turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, in verse 23, Jesus is saying, when he's addressing the Jews, he said, "You're from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That requires belief. And if you read through the Gospels, there was always people who either believed or they didn't believe. But what does that mean? That means you have to believe that he says, "Believe that I am he." What does that mean? Well, we see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, if you're taking notes, you can write that down. When the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized, they saw water and he said, "Look, what prevents me from being baptized?" He said, "You may if you believe with all your heart." And the eunuch's confession was, we don't know all of what Philip told him. He started preaching to him from the old prophet Isaiah and told him all the things about Christ. But he said, I believe, what did he say? I believe that Christ is the Son of God. So it is not enough to believe that Christ was just a good teacher, that Christ just was a good man, and that there's this multiple paths kind of thing. I know that's politically correct these days. But we talked about bold claims of Jesus 2 weeks ago, and there's a sermon on that on the website. Bold claims. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you must believe this if you want to be a Christian. Now, I would say that if you're not a Christian and considering becoming a Christian, this is something that you're going to have to get over first. You're going to have to come to a belief, an absolute, no reservation belief that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Messiah, and that through Him and through His sacrificial death, we have forgiveness of our sins. However, if you become a Christian at one time, you may have once believed this, but by living in the world, you know, you start listening to radio programs, you start listening to your friends at work. I think these ideas can erode on us over time. They can create doubt in our mind. We always have to be on guard. Because, let me read this again. He said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So I don't think that's a one-time act. I think we have to continue to have that belief. And we have to hold on to that belief. And obviously there's going to be many strange doctrines that are going to, they're going to attack our belief on Christ about who He really was. There's a lot of doctrines out there about how He might have been not really God. And we read these all over the place. And I don't even have time to go into them. But we need to be on guard about those things. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, we're seeing Paul preaching a sermon in Athens, Greece. He's on this place called Mars Hill, and he's preaching. And in verse 30, he says, Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now that's a mouthful, but what he's saying that there must be repentance for all men, and that all men will be judged through Christ. And how did we know that He was really the Christ? Well, He raised Him from the dead. That was the proof that He did so. And so the next thing that we need to know, if we're really a Christian, is have we really repented? And repentance, it's interesting. Again, I'm referring back to previous lessons. You know, we have lessons on the website that talk about repentance and false repentance. But the idea here is turning away from sin, changing one's mind. It means more than just saying, I'm sorry. When we get caught in sin, when somebody catches us red-handed, we always say we're sorry. But do we really change our behavior? Do we really change our mind? Are we acting in a way that's any different? And so true repentance is somebody who has a change of heart. They believe that Christ is the Son of God, and they're calling on Jesus to save them. And they've repented. They've done a 180-degree turn. They went from their way, and now they're choosing God's way. Repentance is actually absolutely necessary. And I think that, you know, it might be interesting just to kind of draw this up here. As we read the Scripture, and as we study with people, we kind of, when we read the Bible, we're looking at the Bible and we're reading something and we're saying, I really need to do that. We become convicted in our heart that God's way is over here, and there's a gap between God's way and what I'm doing. And previously, we have been going always, my way, my desires, what my fleshly desires are, whether it's lust, whatever temptations might be, alcohol, drugs, cheating, there's a whole list of things. I couldn't possibly name everyone and understand what you're struggling with. But God says you must do a complete 180-degree turn. You must repent and start going towards God's way. All people have been called to repentance. You cannot expect to enter salvation if you're choosing your way. Your way has to go away. And it needs to be replaced with God's way. And that's what true repentance is. And that is what's involved in a true change of heart. Now notice that this verse that I'm using here in Acts 17:30, it doesn't mention belief. Does that mean we don't have to believe? That all I have to do is repent? No, certainly not. I think it's an addition. I have to believe, but also I have to have that repentance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, if you would. I'll start with verses 8, just so you get some context. But what does it say? The word is near to you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe him in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here we see something in addition. We see the belief. And now we're seeing a confession. Now I'm just writing these different ideas up here so you can get a bigger picture of what being a Christian's about. What if I said football is all about throwing the ball? Well, no, it's involved. But football is also involves running, it involves catching the ball, it involves scoring touchdowns. There's a lot of things involved. So here we have belief, but we also have confession. Notice that this verse doesn't necessarily say anything about repentance, but we know from other verses that it's involved as well. And so I think that's an important thing for us to point out. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, this is Jesus speaking, so it's important when it's in red letters, you know. In verse 32 of chapter 10, it says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven." This is chapter 10, verse 32. Let me read that again. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So we can believe, or we can say that we believe, and we can change our ways, but Jesus requires a confession, not being ashamed of the gospel, going forth and being a Christian and shining your light into the world. So if we deny him, he's going to deny us before the Father. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And again, that verse doesn't mention repentance, but I think that repentance is still necessary. One thing that I didn't mention in the beginning that I think I should have was that before all this is possible, we're gonna have to get this information from somewhere, aren't we? And that involves I gotta hear this stuff first. I don't think it's automatically gonna just pop into my head. The more I read the Bible, the more I realize, man, I used to have some really messed up ideas about what the Bible was about because of what people had told me in the past. You know, if you grow up in a certain way, and if there was error in that way, and you just accepted it as truth, and you never questioned it, never looked at the first-hand evidence, which is the Scripture. Wow, we could be holding some beliefs that are not in accordance to God's Word, and that's a scary thing. So first we have to hear this. In Romans it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's kind of a lot of words, but what that means is, if we want to have a true and accurate knowledge of God's way, we're going to have to hear this. And how do we hear it? Well, we hear it from speaking, if the person's speaking truth. But a better source would be to go to God's Word directly. By the Word of God. You might have remember in the book of Acts, when Paul was going to Berea, he was preaching before these people Bereans, he said they were more noble-minded because they questioned everything he said. They just weren't going to take his word for anything. They were going to go home, and they were going to make sure and look it up in the Scripture to make sure it was true. And that's why I wanted you guys to take notes today. So I think that hearing is necessary, and once I hear it, I have a choice, and we see that throughout Scripture. People saw and heard things, and they had a choice whether they were going to believe it or not. And then if you believe it, you got a choice to make, because you realize that, man, God's way is over here, and my way is over here. And so I can either turn around and start following God's way or not. And then I'm going to have to confess God, not be ashamed of God. And this is something else I want to talk about. Several people have asked me over the last couple weeks what my understanding of baptism is. And there's a lot of controversy over this. And this is one of those things where I think we all need to have that spirit of gentleness and meekness and patience that came at the beginning of when I was reading Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Because I don't say these things in any kind of arrogance. And if I do, I don't mean to. When we talk about baptism, I think we don't need to be using our opinions or secondhand information about what people have told us. And so I would, if you don't mind, I'd just like to go to some scriptures and let's look at it. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. One of the points, if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, actually if you look back in 2 verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I think that's an attitude that a Christian should have, you know, dying to the old self and being reborn into a new self and walking in newness of life. In verse 7, it talks about, and actually in chapter 3, it talks about righteousness through faith and how Abraham was righteous through faith. And I certainly don't argue that. Verse 7 says, Therefore, be sure that it is to those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Because they were surprised at this time that, you know, Gentiles could have salvation because they were outside the law. And so faith is definitely important. I don't want to minimize faith by what I'm about to read here in 3:23. But before faith came, verse 23 of chapter 3, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, several people have asked me over the last couple weeks, you know, what was the point of the law? Did God make a mistake through the law and then just re-swizzle everything and change his mind and say, okay, forget about the law now, I'm going to go to Christ? Well, he predetermined the plan way in the beginning that Christ would come. But this law period with the Israelites and them having the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster. It was pointing to Christ, to help them understand Christ better. We talked about in our Bible class this morning about all the sacrifices that were offered, and there's continual sacrifices being offered, and how that helps us appreciate the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And so there's a lot of imagery and analogies and illustrations pointing to Christ. Let's look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We realize that we are sons of God in Christ through faith. No argument there, right? But let's keep going on. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And so we have a mention of baptism here. It doesn't tell us a lot about the meaning of baptism, but it's interesting that the ones who were baptized into Christ have put Christ on. And so I think that's important. From that, I don't know that we can just throw away verses that talk about baptism because they make us feel uncomfortable. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And these are probably of all the notes in this sermon, these are probably the ones you really want to take down, because if you disagree with something that the way I'm understanding this, you're going to want to go and write these down so you can read them later. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. I'll start in verse 12. For even as the body is one, we talked about that earlier, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So here we have, and I think it's important for us to understand what the word baptism means. It means immersion. And here we have a working of the Spirit, I think. It's a baptism, but we also see the Spirit being involved. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now on the day of Pentecost, we were here earlier, and we were looking at verse 47 about how God added people to the church. The Lord added people to the church, I should say. And how no man can add you to the church. Well, it's important to get the setting of what's going on here. This is the day of Pentecost. When Jesus went up into heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem till they received power from on high. And then here, 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, there's a great rushing wind. They start speaking in tongues. There's, I think, 15 different nations that are listed that are here. Each person's hearing the gospel message in their own language. Peter gets up and delivers a gospel sermon. He's preaching from the prophets about how this was the Messiah that they crucified. And in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know," because he's talking to Jews here, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he really just slams them and saying, you know, you killed the one that God had chosen that he sent to the world. And when they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent," which we've seen over here. And he says to also, "Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So we see the baptism. But I also want to point out, and if you have a different translation, this is New American Standard Version. If you have a different translation and want to talk about it with me, maybe come up after class. But what I want to point out is the reason that he's given some more information about this baptism. "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," it says here, "for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the last, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we said by one Spirit we were all baptized. So we have something. I'm not saying we understand exactly what all is going on yet, but we understand that this first gospel sermon was preached, and these people were told to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And they would receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, which we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we understand that there must have been something important for them to be saying this at this first gospel sermon, right? I don't think we can just throw it away. Look at that Acts chapter 22 for a moment. And if you're interested in a longer study, what would be a good thing to do would be to read the whole book of Acts and look at every example where somebody became a Christian. If we want to be Christians today, thinking outside of a denominational mindset, just Christians like are in the Bible, what better way to listen to or read the words that the new Christians read, to hear what the apostles taught when they got the Great Commission from Jesus? And when we read through the book of Acts and we see each example of each conversion, we'll see what's involved. And you'll notice in each case, it mentions baptism, so I don't want to throw it out, but based on that alone, okay? And I hope you can appreciate that, even if you disagree with me. Look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. In Acts chapter 22, when you remember Paul, we've heard of Paul because he wrote a lot of these letters to these different churches, and he was a really nasty persecutor of Christians. He was a Jew, and so he thought he had to persecute Christians because he thought they were blaspheming against Christians. But when he was on the road to Damascus, and he had letters to go and capture the Christians, he saw the Lord in a great light. He was blinded for 3 days, didn't eat anything. And I think he believed. After he saw that light, and he didn't eat anything for a couple days. But God tells him, God tells Ananias, who's a Christian, to go to Damascus and to go find this man named Paul and to instruct him and talk to him, okay? And Ananias is scared because this guy has been persecuting Christians. And what he does, if you look in 22 verse 16, after he's told him, let me go back up in verse 12. "A certain Ananias, a man whom was devout by the standard of the law, and he was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.'" Now I want you to notice that this is Paul as he's retelling the story sometime later. He's retelling what Ananias told him. "Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Verse 16. "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, I'm not saying that baptism in and of itself is the end-all be-all. I do believe that you have to hear the message. You really have to believe it. You really have to change your ways and repent. You really have to be willing to confess Jesus as your Savior. But I'm not willing to throw baptism out because of these verses. I hope you can appreciate that. Here, I think that Paul already believed in Jesus. When he was struck and he was blinded, and he said, "What, Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he said, "Why have you been persecuting me?" I think he was waiting and believing. However, he still had to get up and be baptized and wash away his sins and call upon the name of the Lord. And that's my understanding of that verse. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to emphasize, by the way, that because I am mentioning this and spending several verses on this, it doesn't mean that I'm diminishing belief or faith. I don't want you to get that impression at all. Okay? I don't think that they're mutually exclusive, is my point. I believe this. I believe by faith alone we're saved. I do believe that. However, I believe that when I look at all the examples of conversion and I see baptism, I can't throw it away. I can't in good conscience just throw it away. But I don't want you to think that I don't want you to think about like some verse that comes to your head and just say, "Oh, well, faith by saved alone and not works." I agree with that. Okay, but I'm arguing is that they don't have to be mutually exclusive here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses I'm going to pick up verse 21, but I want to give you some context. He talks about Noah and the flood and about how the whole generation was saved through water. Noah was saved from a perverse generation through water, only those 8 souls on that boat. And in verse 21, he says, corresponding to that water that safely brought those 8 people through in the ark, he said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not just getting dunked in the water, okay? Because I think a lot of people do just get dunked, by the way. I think a lot of people don't really have the faith or really repent of their sins, and they're ashamed of Christ, but yeah, they'll go through that. They'll go through a dunking. I'm not saying that, okay? So I don't want you to think that I'm just advocating a dunking. He says, it's baptism that saves you, not the removal of flesh or the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So he's describing baptism here as an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, when we know that when we have sin in our lives, we don't have a good conscience. Our sin separates us from God. Paul was told to get up and wash away his sins by being baptized. Now we hear that it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And when all those sins we know are washed away, we can therefore have a good conscience before God. But some people will say, you know, yeah, but that's a work. And we know that we're not saved by works, right? And I agree with that. In Colossians chapter 2, for those of you who are not familiar with that argument, in Romans, it stresses that it's faith that saves us and not our works. And I agree with that. Some people always try to do good deeds for God, trying to earn their way to heaven. And that is, I am imperfect and I could do all the good works in the world, and I still would not be able to buy my way into heaven. It still is going to take God's grace to save me, His shed blood to save me. So I'm not arguing that at all. In Colossians 2, I would like to see in verse 8, start in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And I think that's a real danger today, because instead of just looking at the Bible and understanding the simple doctrines of Christ and what was taught here, people go on some really crazy ideas out there. And you can watch TV shows and you can just listen to people who you know, much knowledge has driven them mad, you know, because they have all these degrees and everything. And they go and look at all these, chase all these crazy theories down. Verse 9, "For in Him," talking about Christ, "all the fullness of deity," all the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. And what he means by that is Christ was a man, but he had the fullness of whatever God is inside a man, which is amazing. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised. What? Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now what is he talking about here? Let's keep reading. In the removal of the body of the flesh, or removing the fleshly body, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. See, what we have is a picture. We have a picture of a burial. I don't know if you can see this or not, but see, Christ was a man. He hung on a cross. I'm not an artist. He was put in a tomb, and he overcame sin and death and raised the newness of life and dwells in heaven. Here we have an image of us being buried with Christ in a baptism and newness of life. Isn't that pretty cool? It's a circumcision made without hands. That's a removal of the body of the flesh. It's buried with him in baptism and raised up with him through faith in the working of God. I don't want to cheapen the blood of Christ or faith again by this, but I just want to look at some of these analogies about what the baptism actually is and how it plays a role in the process. Look at Romans chapter 6. I think that's a good one for us to go to. And this will be, I'm almost finished here. You've been very patient as I go all over the New Testament. Now, Romans chapter 6, I don't want to take it out of context. The idea here is that a true believer in Christ will have died to sin and will not keep on sinning, that we're not going to take advantage of our nature and our relationship with Christ to keep on sinning. And I would like to read this. I think if we go back to 5 and verse 1, we have peace with God through Christ. Verse 9 says, of chapter 5, says, we've been justified by his blood. We shall be saved by the wrath of God through him. And so I'm not advocating. There's plenty of verses in here that talk about how we're saved through faith, and I do believe that faith is part of that process. But in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue sinning so that grace may increase? And you can understand that. Say that I've become a Christian, and now that I'm a Christian, you're thinking, all right, I can do whatever I want. You know, I have my salvation. No way I can lose it. Can I just keep on sinning? Does it really matter what I do? And I think this chapter is talking against that, saying, should we keep on sinning so that God's grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not all know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And so I'm seeing an image reappear. It's like symbolic baptism, a reenactment, if you will, of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So, verse 4. Therefore, we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and that's what I'm suggesting here, I'm suggesting that when we do this, we're uniting with him in a likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He's saying if we are united with the likeness of his death, we will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. So what am I saying? Am I saying that you're going to feel any different on the other side of this? You know, that all your problems are going to go away, that you're never going to sin again? No. But I'm saying there's so many passages in the Bible that talk about baptism and how this is a likeness to his death. I don't think that we can just throw it away. I don't feel comfortable just throwing it away. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 once again. And I'm going to close with this verse. Now, when they asked in verse 38 what they were supposed to do, he said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. And what was he trying to say to them? What was he trying to warn them about? He's saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You know, save yourself from this perverse generation. Listen to what I'm saying. And if they did, verse 41, so then those who had received his word, those who did believe in what he was saying, they were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. They believed what he was saying. They wanted to be saved of the perverse generation. And what was their response? They were baptized. Now, am I saying that they didn't have to hear it? Certainly he preached the sermon. They had to believe it. I think they were saved by faith. I'm not discounting those verses that talk about being saved by faith and not by works. I believe they had to make a choice to be saved in that generation and repent of their sins. I can't just throw that out. I think they had to confess Jesus as their Savior, but also I see a baptism. I think there's a danger when we want to cherry pick particular verses and say that everything relies, you know, salvation is just all about this. It's like saying football is just all about throwing the ball. We have to read the whole Bible and understand it in context. And I hope that I'm not cherry picking here. You know, if you're accusing me of just cherry picking verses and taking things out of context, I want you to tell me, because I would be responsible for preaching it, and I would be held accordingly to that. But I hope that's not the case. In Colossians 2, we learn that it is a work, but it's a working of God. It's not a work that ourselves that we're doing. We cannot save ourselves in any way. So, people have asked me, you know, Joe, what do you think about baptism? You know, I don't want to hold any opinions about baptism that would be considered Joe Ham's opinions. Okay, and that's first and foremost. If you want to know how I understand the scriptures, I've told you this morning, this is how I understand the scriptures. And if I'm wrong, you'd be my friend to tell me about them. I believe that to really be a Christian, you have to really, it involves all these things. And it took me a lot longer to say that than I had hoped, but I hope that somebody might have got something out of it. And if you disagree, I hope you took some notes and we can talk about it with the same spirit of gentleness and meekness and humility and patience and long-suffering that we show towards one another, who we don't have all things in common with just yet. But I think if we come and we're willing to sit down and discuss the scriptures, you know, we'll come to a true understanding of what God's word is. If anybody, we sing an invitation song at the end for anybody who is subject to the invitation to become a Christian. It doesn't have to be a public thing, as I often say. In the case of Acts chapter 8, with Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, there was only two people there. So it's not something that you have to necessarily do in public. You can come to somebody afterwards and tell them you want to become a Christian. But I want you to think about something. When somebody does tell you, you need to do this and that and this to become a Christian, or this and that to become a member of the church, ask them to show you a scripture for these things. And make sure that you're not taking it out of context, because I could just give you some that just talk about just believing or just by faith. I think that there's a popular idea now that, and I don't want to offend anybody by this, but, you know, praying Jesus into our heart by a prayer that a man has developed, that, you know, there's no example of that in the Bible. If you want to truly understand how to be a Christian like was in the New Testament, read the book of Acts. You know, read the Gospels, read the book of Acts, and see what they were taught and how they responded. And I would urge you to do that instead of taking some man's word for it, even taking my word for it. I think you'd be doing yourself a great service. If anybody is subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as Pastor Lee.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my portion this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other comes I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow